Well, this is a joyous day, a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as we do so, as Andrew's already said, if you're here with us and you're visiting, maybe you don't find yourself in a church very often. Maybe you're really just here because that family member said, you're not getting lunch today unless you come to church. All right. That's possible. If that's you, we just want you to know you're welcome. We're glad you're here. And as Andrew said, this is a place where you can bring questions. This is a place where you can wrestle with things. Some of the things we'll talk about today, maybe you haven't really considered them before. Or maybe you've got preconceived conclusions already in your head because you thought about that way back when you were in college and you're kind of done with it. Now, we understand that. But we also want to take the time to really explore and talk through what this means, that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to just start by asking you a simple question. Are you a good listener?
No.
Oh, good. I'm glad you admitted it. Thank you. I'm with you. So good. We have one honest person in this place. That's perfect. Yes. Because you know what? Most people think they are. Most people actually believe they're really good listeners. But research actually suggests otherwise. Through the decades, there have been different kind of studies conducted. There was one done way back in the 70s, and they found that nearly everybody rated their listening skills above average. And then when they did the study, they realized, you know what? Everybody's listening skills was way below average. The average was lower than they thought. In the 80s, there was some research that indicated that most people listen maybe at about 25% efficiency. And more recently, about 96% of professionals report that they listen well. Excuse me. They report they listen well, but after a 10-minute presentation, they can't even remember half of what they were supposedly listening to. And so, they go through, well, why is it? Why are people not great at listening, even though they think they are? And some of the studies find that people confuse hearing and listening. They're not the same thing. And then also, sometimes people focus more on their own responses to what they're hearing. So in other words, maybe you're in a conversation, you're already thinking, they say this, I'm going to get this zinger in, bam, and so we're already thinking about how we're going to respond instead of, what's being said. And maybe you've experienced this in your own life. Maybe you're married or you're in a relationship. I got some husbands looking down like, yeah, but here's the thing, the fact is, if you're in a relationship like that, you've probably heard this before, right? The idea of you're not listening. And maybe you've even responded with, I heard you. And they're saying yes, but you're not listening. Now, of course, for me, this is a completely theoretical scenario. Janet's like, this week, my wife, his name's Janet, right? And she's, if you don't know her, she's right here. But yes, so she's probably like, yeah, man, this week, give me a break, right? Here's the thing. All of us need to learn to listen. We all need to. We all need to actually take a conscious effort to do that. And that is especially true when it comes to ultimate truths. And today we're talking about the fact that hope is alive. It's alive, but for you to participate in that, for you to receive that, for you to actually enjoy that, you need to listen. And learn to listen more. All of us do. And so today we're going to find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. You can find that on page 92 in the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. And we're going to enjoy this section of scripture. It's a narrative. So a narrative is something that just gives us a historical account, a story. It's a historically true thing that happened. And so we want to just travel through it and enjoy it for the way it is, for what's been laid out to be. And then we'll come back and we'll apply some things to our lives. But as we travel through this account, we find up that we begin, really, the entire book of Acts starts with Jesus having risen from the dead. And Brandon read that account for us earlier. So what happens is there's people that have heard this thing that this Jesus has risen from the dead, and there's various responses to it at this point in time. If you read the examples in the gospel, the accounts, you find out this. It was the ladies who heard first. The Lord revealed himself risen to the women first. I think it's because typically they're just more perceptive, guys. Let's just be honest, okay? They just are. Admit it. But they heard first, and they brought it back to the disciples, and the disciples are going, come on. Jesus had told them he was going to rise from the dead during his earthly ministry. They still didn't hear it. They didn't get it. Didn't quite grasp it. They weren't buying it. But then Jesus appears to them in the upper room, physically, not just as a spirit or a ghost, so much so that he actually participated in eating fish with them, we're told. Thomas, who was the guy, he was the skeptic of the disciples group, by the way, that's how we know skeptics are welcome. That was Thomas. I'm not buying it until I actually touch the hands with the nail prints in them and I put my hand into his side. And so what does Jesus say to Thomas? Go ahead. I'm right here. Then Jesus appeared to up to 500 others at once. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15. So all of these eyewitnesses are there. And back to this idea of maybe you're here and you're questioning these things, or you're not quite, you know, this Jesus rising thing, I don't buy it. He was probably a good teacher, but that's about it. Here's the thing. When you really get in and look at the data, when you look at the facts, the historical accounts, it's so hard to get out of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. You've actually got to work really hard at that. Why? Well, first of all, the Pharisees, think about this. Before any of this happened, the Pharisees remembered, we're told this in the Gospel of Matthew, that they said, this deceiver, he actually said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And so they actually go to Pilate beforehand and say, give us a guard. Because they want to prevent this from happening. They remember Jesus said it. And they're like, you know what's going to happen? The disciples are going to steal the body. And then we're going to, it's the way they phrase it is, it's going to be worse than it was already before we had him killed. So they tell Pilate, give us a guard. And by the way, when he gives them a guard, folks, he's not like giving them like one of these, you know, part-time security officers at the mall kind of thing. That is not what's going on here. No, these guards are Roman centurions. They're like the special forces. They're like the Navy SEALs of that time. The kill ratio with one of those guys is basically like 1 to 7. And it wasn't just one of them. It wasn't just two of them. They were given a watch. What does that mean? Well, it means overnight, they were going to be watching this tomb. This tomb, by the way, that also had a massive stone over it. And so the thought that the disciples came and stole the body, well, here's the thing. It's really hard to say that because, number one, the Pharisees saw that coming and they already checkmated them on that. You know when a good chess player is playing and they're like, lay the king down before it's even over? Because they're already 5 moves ahead. And these Pharisees were very skilled at chess, the chess of politics and the chess of power. And so they just checkmated right off the bat. Nope, that's not going to happen. We've got Roman guards guarding the tomb. But it wasn't just that. You know what the Roman guards were motivated by as they were guarding that tomb? Keeping their lives. That's what the charge was to a Roman centurion. If you did not keep your charge, you forfeit your life. So they were very motivated, highly trained. Then there's also this other thing. The stone, realize this, it's a massive stone. The way it's described, the Greek terminology for it is a stone that would weigh several tons. So again, the thought is, you know, you have these ultimately, you know, incredibly trained soldiers who are guarding this tomb, basically with their life itself in the balance. They fell asleep. Then the disciples came in the middle of the night and they rolled away a several ton stone, without making any sound, so that these guys would wake up. Are you starting to see the problems? Yeah. And so the other thing we have going is this. After the resurrection actually happened, the Bible, historically accurate as it is, gives us an account of what the Pharisees did. You know, because you might think, well maybe the disciples came and bribed, you know, the officers. No way. Again, their life is hanging in the balance. It's not going to happen. But after the fact, what happened? The officers were actually bribed by who? The Pharisees, who actually had the money. And what did they say to them? They said, hey, you know what? You guys just say they stole the body. Say they stole the body, we'll pay you off, and if the governor hears of it, we'll protect you. Again, why? They're very skilled at political power chess. So when you really look at this, and there's more you could look at, the eyewitness accounts and various other things, the reality is this: the actual conspiracy is not what the disciples did with Jesus' body. The real conspiracy is the effort of those in religious and political power in the first century who tried to cover it up. That's the conspiracy. But Jesus presents himself alive, and so the book of Acts leads off with this. And essentially, Jesus says to his disciples, don't leave. Your power is about to come upon you, the power that I promised to you before. You know, when John the Baptist earlier said, you know, I'm baptizing you, but there's one coming greater than I who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's about to happen. But Jesus is saying, don't leave. Stay here until that time comes. And so that's what they're doing. It's the time of Pentecost. It's one of the feasts that's celebrated there in Israel. There's tons of people there. And Acts 2 leads off with this amazing thing. Suddenly there came from heaven noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and as they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, literally is what the text says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So all of a sudden, they're sitting there, there's a sound of rushing wind, there's the visual appearance of light of tongues, and now they start speaking in languages they've never learned before. That's what tongues is, by the way, throughout the New Testament. It's speaking in known languages that you've never learned in front of people who need to hear the truth. And you look at how many different people groups are there for Pentecost. It's amazing. You've got people from Phrygia, from Egypt. You've got people from Libya. You've got people all the way from Arabia. The Cretans are there. Arabs are there. Everyone's there, and they're all hearing not only their own language, but the text is so specific, they're actually hearing their own dialect, their mother tongue, the thing that they learned when they were babies. In the ancient world, most people were multilingual. That was not a big deal. The fact that in the United States, most of us are monolingual, that's what's weird. But that back then, people spoke multiple languages. However, they're noticing these guys are from Galilee, meaning there's no reason a Galilean should be able to speak the language of Cretans and Arabs and those from Cyrene and those from Libya, those from Pamphylia and Phrygia. There's no way, especially down to the dialect. And so they're listening and they're hearing this. And of course, people tend to try to explain amazing supernatural results in ways they can understand. And so you can see that there's an accusation that comes. Some are sitting there believing what they're hearing, and others are going, you know what it is? You know what it is? You're hearing these guys and all they're saying? They're drunk. That's what it is. Yeah, they're hammered. That's why. They've been partying too much last night, and this is just what's happening. So now they're just laying it out there. But here's the problem. Again, those who are hearing it in their own language, in their own dialect, they're going, no, that can't be the case. Dialects are specific. It's not just the way the language is, you know, laid out on paper, so to speak. There's the actual accent. It'd be like you being from the South, you know? You can just kind of hear that. Sorry, that was pretty good. You got to admit, for not being from the South, that was not bad. I'm not saying I got the gift of tongues. I'm just saying, you know what? I can. Yeah. So, but from the South, right? You can hear it. Some people have said there's a California accent. I don't buy it. But I've heard we've got one. I don't know. I lived here most of my life. I don't know. But some have said we've got one. So, but what happens now is Peter stands up and begins preaching. And to this crowd that's gathered, and he says, hey, these people are not drunk. These men are not drunk. It's still morning time, folks. It's too early for that. In fact, they are declaring to you the truth of the good news about Jesus because he is alive. And then he goes into, because these are men of Israel, they would be well acquainted with the Old Testament. He goes into the Old Testament in different sections to show them how not only is this amazing thing happening right now, where people are speaking languages they've never learned, but on top of that, this was prophesied centuries before. And so we find Joel 2. The prophet Joel spoke of this. And he describes how it's been fulfilled here in the last days. How your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And he's saying this is what's happening right now. He's also saying there's going to be a more fulfillment of Joel 2 in the future. But then, as he concludes that section in verse 21, saying, it shall be, quoting Joel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, who's he referring to? Everyone, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every ethnicity, every possible language you can think of. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he enters into, men of Israel, listen. He calls them to listen. In our church, when we read a portion of scripture, oftentimes it's our practice to stand out of respect for the word of God. So I'm going to invite you to stand as I read, and just follow along as I read or listen. This is what he says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Go ahead, you can take your seats. So here, Peter brings forward this truth that Jesus the Nazarene, the one you saw, you know exactly who he is. He demonstrated who he was by, you notice there's three, miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, those are three ways in which miracles would be when the laws of nature are suspended or violated by the Creator in order to do what he wants to do. The idea of wonders would be something that causes someone to be put in a place of awe, where you're just going, whoa. So for example, when Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and he calmed the storm simply by whispering to it as one would comfort a small child. Or when Jesus fed the 5,000, he just distributed one loaf of bread, kept distributing. People ate to their fill. People sat back and went, whoa. As a matter of fact, when Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples in the boat were more terrified than they were when the storm was going on. Who is this who can calm the waves with his voice? And then we've got miracles and wonders, and lastly, signs. Signs are things that point to something true, something real. Namely, here, pointing to the fact that Jesus is God, the Creator, the Redeemer. That Jesus is the one who came to rescue sinners. So Peter's saying, you were all here. You saw this. Notice, God performed through him in your midst, as you yourself know. And then verse 23, we get to a fascinating portion, because what does he say? He says, this man was delivered over. And you got two things held in tension here. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God's plan that Jesus give up his life. That was predetermined. It was well within God's sovereignty. It happened because God desired for it to happen. We're told in the prophet Isaiah, he says that he was well pleased to crush the Son out of his love for sinners. And so it happened according to God's plan. But notice the second part of that phrase. He was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross. by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He's talking to the people of Israel. You're the ones who murdered him. So you have two things in tension here. And the Bible just talks about this a lot. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. They're both true at the same time. God is sovereign over all things. God rules over the entire universe. And yet, human beings make real choices with real consequences. You're not a puppet. It's not foreordained. You can't sit there. I remember, you know, when I was first considering God and the things of God, and I'd be kind of like, oh yeah, so God's over all things. Well, see if I can I fake that out if I move this, huh? Did you know that? Huh? I would do that kind of thing. Just foolish. And God let me live long enough to come to him. Praise God for that. Because he didn't have to. But that's not how it works. We have two things that are true at the same time. God is sovereign, and we make real choices. And so here we see that outlined. And so then he goes on to talk about how God had a, part of God's plan here is this, that God would raise him up again. And notice what happened. He put an end to the agony of death. That phrase, agony of death, is actually the term that would be used for birth pangs. And so, ladies, you here who have had children, again, I got to be careful here because I have not, you know, experienced that. But that kind of pain, that's the picture of death here. And I think it's pictured this way in several ways. Number one, it's very painful. Number two, the agony of death in light of what Jesus has done is it's a momentary pain that he brings his children into glory. And so much so that God even works in such a way through that agony. I mean, I'm still amazed to think about this. Many women have multiple children. Think about it. There is a joy that comes about that outweighs the really, really painful agony of childbirth. So Jesus, what does he do? He puts an end to the agony of death. Why was that? Because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. That's why. That's who Jesus is. You see, death came about because of sin. Our parents, Adam and Eve, our representatives there in the Garden of Eden, right after creation, they were given all freedom to enjoy the fruit of God's blessing, to enjoy fellowship with God. They were simply told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were tempted by the devil, who came and essentially said this, because God said, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. So the devil comes along, he actually quotes God's words exactly and puts a knot in front of it and says, you will not die. God's just afraid. So two things are happening from what the devil is saying to Eve as he lies. He's lying to say, number one, God's holding out on you. Yeah, all this fruit you can enjoy, but what about that one? See that? He's holding out on you. Boy, if you just had a little bit of that, then you would know the difference between good and evil. And God's afraid of that. And so then they fall into sin. And what happens as a result of sin? God in his mercy could have killed them instantly. He doesn't. He allows them to live. He actually covers them with a covering so that they would not be naked. We even see the foreshadowing there in the use of a sacrifice already. He also makes a promise, even though there's going to be pain in childbirth and there's going to be death. And there's going to be the working of the ground. The ground now, rather than just being a beautiful paradise of fruitfulness, becomes something you have to labor over. And you return to the dust that you were made from. He also says that there's going to come through the seed of the woman a savior. And in reference to the serpent, the devil, who tempted Adam and Eve, he says, you are going to bruise this promised one's heel, but he's going to crush your head. That promise, all those ages ago, comes to fruition in Jesus. Because rather than sinning like our parents, he did not sin. He lived life perfectly. He loved God fully. He obeyed God from the heart. And then he voluntarily took the penalty that's due to each one of us. And so when Peter's describing this, he's saying, Jesus conquered death. Why? He wasn't subject to death. He didn't sin. He didn't deserve death. But he voluntarily took it, and then he rose again from the grave. His resurrection demonstrates that the payment for sin has been made in full. It's proof positive, proof fully conclusive, unassailably true that the debt has been paid. And that all who believe in him now can have from him and through him eternal life. And that's what Peter's saying here. God raised him again. He put an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for Jesus to be held by its power. And so what do we find? Well, we find that Jesus is the one who came to defeat death. He took death head on, defeated it, and now has risen again in victory. Now, the people listening to Peter at this time, they're going, okay. Some are believing, some are continuing to not believe, some are mocking. So Peter goes now into several proofs for what he's just said about who Jesus is. And he uses the Psalms of David to do this. And so pretty much from verses 22 all the way to 36, he's going to use Davidic Psalms to demonstrate that what he's saying is true. And he's really going to emphasize two things. Number one, there is hope from the Messiah in Jesus' resurrection. You can have hope. Hope is alive because Jesus is alive. And he says that in the first portion of quoting Psalm 16. And then he'll go on to say there's hope from Jesus' ascension as well. So he didn't just rise again from the dead. In the beginning of the book of Acts, he also ascended into heaven. The disciples were standing there, and then Jesus went up into heaven. And so he refers to both of those things from the Psalms of David, who prophesied again centuries prior. And so when he quotes Psalm 16 in verses 25 and following, he just says, David says to him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and I will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so here, his point is, in verse 29, he'll say this. He goes, look, who's not undergoing decay? Is it David? And the answer has to be, well, no, because, and he refers to this in verse 29. He says, brethren, I'm confident that the patriarch David has died and he was buried. Matter of fact, his tomb is with us. He's like, you guys, we can go look at his tomb right now. It's right over there. It's not David. Well, then who's David talking about? Must be someone else. They understood this to be a messianic psalm at this time. They understood it was talking about the Messiah. And so he's saying, wait a minute. The Holy One's not going to undergo decay. Who's that? It's got to be talking about Jesus. It's got to be talking about Jesus. And then later he'll talk about Christ's ascension too from David's writings. In verse 31 he says, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did he suffer decay. So he's unfolding this particular psalm, Psalm 16. And then he goes on to say in verse 33, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he's poured out the Spirit. You guys are hearing all these languages that people haven't learned. They're speaking at you. You're hearing the sound of the wind. You're seeing the flashes of light. So you've got all your senses are involved in encountering this outpouring of the Spirit, the birth of the church. And he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. Look at verse 34. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, quoting David, Jesus also referred to this passage to say, look, who is the Messiah? He is in fact divine. The Lord said to my Lord. So this is David talking. Who's David? The king. Who's the Lord? God. Who's God referring to? My Lord, the Lord of the king. Well, wait a minute. If you're the king, there's no one above you except God. So how can God, the Lord, refer to King, your Lord? They again understood this to be a messianic psalm. It must be the Messiah. It must be. There's no one left. And if it is in fact the Messiah, it also means this, that the Messiah is in fact God, divine. And then the Lord says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That sitting at the right hand of the Father, that is Jesus in his exalted state. And when did he take the seat at the Father's right hand? At the ascension. When he left. When the angel stood there amongst the disciples and said, guys, what are you looking at? Because when Jesus went into the heavens, you got to love the account. It's so historically rich. This is not made up. There's little details that you wouldn't make up if you were making up a fictitious thing. They're standing there and they're just kind of like, well, what would you be like? There goes Jesus. I mean, you're just going to, again, be kind of, wow. And so the angel's like, hey, what are you looking at? There's angels standing by you, you know? And they essentially say, he's going to return in the same way he left. By the way, how do you know when Jesus is coming back? Well, one thing is certain is this. He's coming back the same way he left. It's not going to be a mystery. Trust me, you're going to know. You're going to know. So, he's called them to listen. He's expressed these things to them. And now, the question is this. Did the crowd listen? Well, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, he says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think they heard. I think they listened. And really, even as Peter cries out, listen to them, and calls them to repent. To repent means to believe. That word has the idea of hearing afterwards. So you've heard something, and you've received it, and afterwards you're considering it, you're going, wait a minute, and it results in, I've been going this way, and now I'm going to change direction, and I'm going to go this way instead. I'm not going to keep walking in the same way I've been walking. I'm seeing that the way I've been walking doesn't work. And maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're going, you know what? The way I've been walking does not work. It could be that you're highly successful. Maybe you've gotten to every benchmark you set for yourself, educationally, financially, relationally, socially, and yet you understand something. As you acquire each phase, each thing, the next thing comes, and it's all happening, you are just as empty today as when you started setting out on that quest. Let me be candid with you. Do you know why that is? Because you were not made for those things. You weren't made to get more stuff. You weren't made to accomplish all your goals. You weren't made to have your career path fully laid out for you or your educational plans exceeded, perhaps even. You were made for one thing, to know the God who made you. And everything else that you acquire, everything else that you get that is not knowing him personally, through Jesus, is wind. That's how the Bible describes it. Essentially, those who try to find fulfillment in life apart from the one who made them, they're like those who are chasing after the wind. You ever tried to catch the wind before? That's life apart from God. And so as much as Peter's saying, listen to those listening at this time, the Lord is reaching out in this moment to you, and he's telling you, listen. hear me. And maybe you're saying right now, I have heard what you said. And the Lord's saying, yeah, but are you listening? Are you really listening? This passage gives us ways that we can tell if we're really listening. And there are several. One thing we'll see this, if we are in fact listening, and this is where we're going to apply this to our lives, if we are listening for real, we're going to be convicted of sin. We're going to come to that place of understanding, you know what, the way I've lived my life, I have not honored God in my thoughts and in my words and in my deeds. I have lived for me. I have put myself up on this little self-made throne where I get to rule my little life. And again, we wonder why that's empty. You weren't made for that. Not to mention that throne that you built, it can't sustain the weight of your life. That's why you sense things crumbling around you all the time. For many of us, we start to see that. Every time I'm building this thing in my life, and then a wave comes up, and for whatever reason, I just go back to building the sandcastle. And there's another wave coming. That's no way to live. No, we've lived for ourselves. We have not honored God in our thoughts and our words. Jesus says this, if you call someone empty head, you've committed murder in your heart. I will venture to guess, like me, you have called people much worse than empty head. And that means we are guilty of murder. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you look upon another person to lust after them in your heart, you've committed adultery. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I'll bet you if I ask the question in this room, are you someone who's never looked at someone else in that way before? Go ahead and raise your hand. I'll bet you if we were being honest, there'd be no one who'd raise their hand. I'll guarantee you this, the person standing right here in front of this pulpit right now, I wouldn't raise my hand. Let's be real. We've committed adultery in our hearts. We have committed murder in our hearts. And if we think we're going to help ourselves or save ourselves from our own resources, we're just lying to ourselves. The only help that's available is from outside of ourselves. It's from the Lord Jesus. Are you listening? If you're listening for real, you're going to be convicted of sin. But secondly, if you're really listening, you must repent. You need to turn. You need to make that turn. You've been going one way, and now it's like, Lord, no, I am not going to trust in the things I've been trusting in. I'm not going to pursue those things I've been trying to fill myself up with that can't fill. I'm not going there anymore. I am going instead to you, and I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to place my faith in you. That's how the Bible describes it. It means to trust something. You know, when you get on an airplane to go somewhere, you essentially are doing that by faith. You realize that, right? You have a reasonably sure expectation of arriving in the other location much more quickly than if you drove. But you don't know. And so we kind of call that a step of faith. Here's the thing, the Bible doesn't describe faith that way. It's interesting. We confuse that. I think that twisted thinking confuses us a lot. The Bible describes faith as this. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It's way stronger than that. Because it's focused on the character and person of God, who is faithful and true, who never lies, and always comes through with his promises. And so based upon him and his promise and his work, we have faith. We trust in him. We haven't seen it yet. Hope is still something that looks ahead. Hope is alive because Jesus is alive, but hope looks ahead to what hasn't happened yet. And yet there's an abiding confidence, not because of who we are, not because of our religious performance, not because of our ability to keep a moral standard. No, it's because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. And the assurance that comes from his resurrection. Are you really listening? You must repent. The last way we can tell if we're really listening is this. Well, if you're really listening, you're going to be convicted of sin. And if you're really listening, you must repent. But thirdly, if you repent or believe, you will be saved. We see that in verse 38. Notice what happens in this salvation. When you repent, you receive two things: the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are washed away. Your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, never to return. Your sins are blotted out. They can no longer accuse you because the full price has been paid by Jesus on the cross. God exhausted his wrath on Jesus on the cross. He forsook Jesus on the cross so that whoever comes to him, he will never forsake them. So that's one wonderful gift you receive. There's another one though too. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He actually takes up residence inside of you. It's amazing. When you come to Jesus and trust him, you receive his Spirit dwelling within you. That's how intimate your connection is with him. The Bible describes it also as union with Christ. It's the idea of we're placed into Jesus. We're immersed into Jesus. It would be like if you took, some ball and you had a big thing of water and you just drop the ball into the water and it goes inside and it's surrounded by the water and it's kept buoyant in the water and there's this immersion of this thing into the water. That's the picture of us in Jesus. We're placed into him. We can now move around with his grace surrounding us. And then part of that is the Holy Spirit then takes residence inside of you. He's the one who instructs you. He's the one who convicts you of sin. By the way, this repentance thing, it's not a one-time deal. You know what? We are all living lives of repentance all the time. Continuing to repent, continuing to believe. And there's this thing called growth that happens because of that. So, are you listening? I mean, really listening. If so, you will sense that conviction from God. And if so, you must repent. And if you do repent, you will be saved from God's coming judgment. See, God's not going to leave the world just to go off to do its own thing. No, instead, he is coming to destroy his enemies, to embrace his friends. And the question becomes, which one are you? And he's also coming to take all the wrongs and make them right. He's also coming to bring a new heavens and a new earth. But the day to turn to him is today. So we're going to have a word of prayer now. We're going to continue in our worship service. But I want you to know also at the conclusion of this worship service, there are going to be several people up front here that will be happy to pray with you. And maybe you need to pray because you're in that place of, no, I need to repent. I need to turn. I need to trust him. They would love to help you do that. Maybe there's other things happening in your life. Maybe you're just really burdened right now. Maybe you're undergoing some deep trials and you need prayer. Feel free to come forward to pray for those things as well. And that'll be at the conclusion of our service. But for now, let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be at work in us, through us. We pray, Lord, that we would truly listen, that we would repent, that we would believe. Father, we pray that you would give new life to all who seek it. Thank you, Lord, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we thank you that you're alive, that you are resurrected, and we thank you that because of your resurrection, hope is alive in you. And we praise you for this in the name of our risen King, Jesus. Amen.